According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, when we arrive at the prepared portion of the evening, we will be in Galatians chapter 4. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking for his blessing upon our time and his Word tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. And Father, not only for its own sake, because of who and what you are, Father, you are the God of all truth, but that you have chosen to reveal that truth to us. Father, who are we? We cannot claim that we've earned or deserved anything. We're not entitled to an explanation. And yet, Father, you have made known your plan. You've made known your will, and I thank you for that. So bless our time in your word tonight, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone runner is ready to go. Who would like to have our lead-off question for tonight? We're thin enough, we might just give everybody a question tonight. How about that? All right, we'll start here.
I don't remember the passage, but it's one of the ones we were looking at this morning, and it referred to God having a soul. It said capital H-I-S, soul.
Yes.
And so that kind of boggled me for the rest of the session.
Oh, okay.
Like, I never knew he needed one.
That bothered you. Well, good. This morning we were in Proverbs chapter 6. And in the six things that God hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Some people get really bothered by the fact that God hates something. Okay. You're okay with that?
I'm okay.
Six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. And literally, in the Hebrew, it is to his soul, all right? Or it is actually of his soul, a seven which are an abomination of his soul. And so, yes, that's a place there that references the God having a soul. And some people are very dismissive of that. There's dozens of passages that refer to my soul. And so sometimes it's thought of as an anthropopathism, an anthropomorphism. You know, it's like my face, my hands, and so forth. But that's not a bodily feature, all right? The soul is, for you and I, and for God, the soul is an intangible reality that doesn't have a physical presence. And so there's really nothing logically or theologically that keeps God from having a soul. If you understand the soul is the seat of your emotions, the seat of your intellect, the seat of your consciousness and self-consciousness, everything that we consider your volition, everything that we consider as a facet of the soul, God also possesses. God has an intellect. God has emotions. God makes choices. He has volition. God has sovereign volition. He has a self-consciousness of who he is and so forth. So I don't find it at all surprising that God has a soul, and I'm less comfortable jumping on the anthropopathism bandwagon and saying, well, it's just a figure of speech, because I find those uses rather literal in the places that talk about God's soul. So, yeah, thank you. Good question. Other questions tonight? Maybe not. All right. How was Sunday? That's my question. Good? Okay. Excellent. Actually, I listened to the MP3s already. I had those listened to Sunday afternoon before I came in Sunday evening. I was here Sunday night, so I did see some folks on Sunday. But well, good. Yeah, keep them in your prayers, Dan and Pat, and their new ministry field in Project 85, I think he called it, and the new work that he's doing training pastors in Africa. A lot of that, I think, can go very hand-in-hand with the Grace Notes Africa outreach and the things there. So anyway, excited to see what the Lord's doing there. Let me get back to my desktop, and we can start our slideshow. That's Carcassonne, by the way. If you ever play the board game, that's the real place. All right. It's a castle in France. I know it's France, but it didn't used to be France. When the castle was first built, it wasn't France, so I'm okay with that. Picking on France again. All right, Galatians chapter 4. We are dealing with the begging. In fact, we may get to the begging tonight, or possibly not till Sunday. We'll see. The literal begging comes in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren. And it's those words come in the very first words of the verse, even though, interestingly enough, the I beg of you comes at the end of the verse in an emphatic way that the Greek chooses to do that. So the begging comes up. But the whole passage from 8 down to 20 is Paul's personal plea to these guys to not abandon grace, to not plunge back into legalism or go into the things that they're on the verge of doing. And so it gets very personal. It is this exhortation in the middle of the chapter. A chapter that began with analogy and ends with allegory. Verses 21 through 31 is allegory. But in between the analogy and the allegory comes this pleading, this begging. So many times we see Paul talking about the tears, that he remembers Timothy with tears, or that with tears night and day he taught in Ephesus for 3 years and things of that nature. The word tears doesn't appear in this text, but I think it's clear that the way that he's begging them, the way that he's pleading with them, that it's a pretty emotional deal. That you just get heartbroken when you see believers who should know better not living the truth that they've been taught, and instead pursuing an alternative course and venturing into realms that cannot be sustained biblically. And so here we are in the midst of this I beg of you, brethren, development. And as we have worked our way through, I'm guessing it is slide 8 or possibly slide 9 or possibly slide 10. There it is. I meant to write that down. Slide 10, which doesn't matter to you, but it's main point 4 in the outline. Main point 4. All right. Watching the Galatians return to the elemental things leaves Paul fearful that his ministry among them was all for nothing, that it was useless, that it was in vain. And a couple of different ways that you can deal with vanity or in vain. Kind of unfortunate that different Hebrew expressions or different Greek expressions both get brought into the English as vain. One of those concepts is the concept of emptiness, uselessness, fruitlessness, and so forth. The other speaks more to purpose, to no purpose, something for no reason. And that's what we have here, is more of the emphasis of no reason. And sometimes those concepts, of course, overlap. The things that you do for no reason oftentimes will have no consequence or no fruit or no result. And so they can be both purposeless and empty at the same time. And I get that. So there's semantic overlap in the expressions. But nevertheless, they're both rendered vain in different ways. And I think because of that, we might lose sight of some of that distinction. What we have here is to no purpose. I labored over you to no purpose, in vain. And this is what his fear was. A return to the elemental things means that the provision of Christ and his New Testament truth no longer has any value, that is, any temporal benefit to the believer. And this is where this concept is going to carry across beyond the allegory. When we get into chapter 5, the theme returns again in the early verses, verse 2 and verse 4. So we'll take a quick peek here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. All right? So now it's an imperative. It's a demand. Whereas in chapter 4, he was pleading. Verse 2 says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, all right, if you do this, okay? You ever have strong words with somebody about don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, and then finally, all right, if you insist on doing that, here's what you can expect. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will be no benefit to you. And so, and I put the word temporal on the screen. I think that's important. No temporal benefit. We're not saying they're going to lose their salvation or that they're not going to go to heaven when they die or that, you know, they're not going to have an eternal benefit. Obviously, they have the infinite eternal benefit of being a church-age saint and a son and an heir and everything we've already seen in chapter 4. But on a temporal basis, Christ will have no value in their Christian walk. The filling of the Holy Spirit will have no value for them in their Christian walk. They're actually abandoning the filling of the Spirit. They're not being led by the Spirit. They're going back to the flesh again. They're going to works. Legalism is always of works and of the flesh. And so it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. All right? No benefit to you. Verse 4 of the same chapter, chapter 5 says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And all of that again is in the temporal sphere. All of that again is in the Christian walk on an experiential basis here on this earth. Not to say they've lost their salvation. You may get tired of hearing me say that, but I've got to pound it in and pound it in and pound it in. And no matter how clearly you say it, and even though you record it on MP3, somebody will still walk away and think that I said you could lose your salvation. No, no one ever loses eternal life in Christ. But the way these things are phrased seems pretty dire to me. In the outworking of my life, I'm glad that in the Christian way of life that Christ is of benefit to me. I'm glad in the Christian way of life that I'm not severed from Christ, that I'm not fallen from grace. I wouldn't want to abandon grace. As we're discussing here. All right. So this is his fear. And he says this, I am afraid. I am afraid. I fear for you, he says, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. A similar sentiment will be communicated to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. And the reason I say will be communicated to you is because Galatians was written first. If we place Galatians in 49 AD, we can place 1 Thessalonians around 51 or 52 AD. So about 3 years from this point of time in Paul's ministry, he still is expressing this sentiment. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. And we were here a week ago, and I'm going to get back to 1 Thessalonians 3:5. But before I do, let me just grab Acts 17 and remind us of what happened in Thessalonica. Acts 17. And this is after the Philippian jailer episode of Acts 16. And so they leave Philippi and they arrive, they go through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. There had not been one in Philippi, but now there's one here. And so they go there first. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, how much ministry can you have in 3 weeks? Particularly, how much ministry can you have when half of your time is arguing with this crowd? All right. Nevertheless, there was fruit that was born, as we see here. So explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And this is an approach you take with a Jewish person or an Old Testament believer, somebody that has an Old Testament perspective on the coming Messiah. You say, well, wait a minute. Messiah already came, and this is who it was. And you give the evidence and the proof that nobody else could fulfill those messianic expectations from the Old Testament. If Jesus of Nazareth did not fulfill them, nobody today can. Nobody ever can, as Jesus of Nazareth did. And so he gave evidence and explained and proved his case. And some of them, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so this now becomes the basis for Thessalonica Bible Church, as I like to nickname it. All right? You understand, that's just my nickname. It wasn't real. Okay. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, that's where you go to find those kind of guys, okay? The Belials that we've been looking at in Proverbs chapter 6, the worthless fellows, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. See, here's, again, satanic strategy. You can't argue with the logic. grab a mob and shut them up. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And this is an end of Paul's personal ministry with Thessalonica Bible Church. So when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. I call this the anti-Baal, right? This is the reverse of Baal. And so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. So that's it. That's the ministry in Thessalonica. 3 weeks, okay? Three Sabbaths. And, you know, Jason and some of the other folks here that got saved, all right? Imagine starting a church, planting a ministry, spending 3 weeks there, and then leaving town. You can imagine the concern that Paul's going to have. And he can't go back. If he goes back, Jason loses the cash that he put up there, the pledge, as it's spoken of in verse 9. That's why I call that the anti-Baal, right? If you've ever posted Baal, I don't want to know. Don't tell me. But if you've ever posted Baal, what it is a promise. You're promising the judge that if he lets you out of jail, that you'll be good and you'll come back for your trial. And so you come back for your trial and you get your bail money back, of course, minus court fees and, you know, other fines and whatnot. But this is the anti-bail. This is the cash guarantee that says you're out of town and not coming back. Stay away, as far as that goes. So when it comes down to it then, and we read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, basically 1 Thessalonians is a big thank you letter. He's rejoicing in the fact that they have stuck to the truth. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, actually at the end of chapter 2, he talks about in verse 17, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. Obviously, he couldn't go back to town, but he could pray. He could be there spiritually. He could be there in spirit. This is how, you know, prayer lets us be omnipresent, lets us be omnipotent, lets us be omniscient. We don't know everything, but we can go to prayer and the Father knows everything. And we can't physically travel everywhere, but we can be in prayer and be all over the place. And we can't physically solve every problem, but we can have omnipotence in the sense of the Father's power when we go to prayer and ask Him to move His hand in these ways. All right, so being taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. And this is what happens. Angelic conflict gets in, and that's the nature of the ministry. Then in chapter 3, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker. Now, you'll notice Timothy wasn't mentioned by name in Acts 17. He was there. He was part of the training program. He was probably 10 years old, 12 years old, whatever age he was. And he was not mentioned in Acts 17 and likely was not on the arrest warrant. Likely he could sneak in and on an undercover basis and was delighted to do so. This is his first training ministry, as we understand it, his first solo ministry teaching the Word of God. So we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And look at the powerful ministry this young man had. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. How do they know that? Because he taught them that while he was there for the short time that he was there. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Now, if you think about it, that's kind of a parallel to Jesus, right? In his ministry, he gave short-term prophecies, he gave long-term prophecies, and so the short-term prophecy, like dying and rising again on the third day, that actually happened, and it happened right there for them to see, literally, perfectly. That's great encouragement for the long-term prophecies as well, right? Everything Jesus said on the Mount of Olives, everything Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, every message he gave. Short-term prophecy is the significance of that is the recognition that this is a true prophet from God. We better pay attention to those long-term prophecies. Same thing here with Paul in Thessalonica. Because not only did he tell them about his own personal sufferings, he also mentioned, gave them the rapture doctrine. Told them about the sounding of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ rising first, and all these things. They ought to be encouraged by the short-term prophecies being fulfilled and be solid on the rapture doctrine. All right. Verse 5 then. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. Second purpose for Timothy's assignment. Not only to bless them, but then to come back and report to Paul. Sent to find out about your faith. For fear, here's that fear again, that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The tempter might have tempted you. You say, well, how could that have happened? I thought the opponents in Thessalonica were the Jews from the synagogue. Exactly right. Where do you think the tempter operates? How fruitful do you think this is? It's not lasciviousness and, you know, getting messed up down there at the honky-tonk. The real deception comes with this religious crowd that gets you sucked into the legalism and all this other religiosity. In any event, there it is. And so, Timothy has come and brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And it says, now we really live, if you, and you do, first class, stand firm in the Lord. And this is, again, the issue here. And so it's reasonable, it's understandable that he has that fear with the Galatians. It's understandable that he has that fear with the Thessalonians because of the shortness of the time that he was there. Understandable. Thankfully, in the Thessalonican case, it was unfounded, it was ungrounded, that there was no reason to have that fear. And as soon as he learned that, then the fear was gone, dismissed it immediately. In the Galatians case, though, a little bit different story. It was very well grounded. There's a basis for him to have that fear, and he keeps having that fear because every indication is that they're headed that way. Likewise, the Corinthians. And if ever there's a dysfunctional assembly, it's the Corinthians. We studied them for how many years? 6 years in 1 Corinthians and 5 years in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Paul has a lot of fear for these guys, and it's all grounded. Good reasons for this. 1 Corinthians 15:1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Why do you preach the gospel to believers? Okay, remember when we taught this? They're saved. They received the gospel. But you keep preaching the gospel anyway, even to those that have received it. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. I don't know of any more powerful way than verse 1 to describe the fact that they responded positively at gospel hearing. They are born again. They are truly saved. They're not just outwardly professing. Okay? And it goes on, by which also you are now presently being saved. So verse 1 was the first phase of saved, you know, that is saved from the penalty of sin and going to heaven when you die. Verse 2 now is phase 2, the second use of saved from the power of sin presently in the sin temptations and in the struggles, by which also you are presently being saved if you hold fast the word. All right? If you're not using the word of God, don't expect the word of God to save you from sin temptations or other struggles or other testings of your faith. Remember, the word of God, we're to receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. Same emphasis as we have it here. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed to no purpose. You believed for no good reason. You believed in vain. And I think this is the clearest definition right here of the crowd that thinks that eternal life in Christ is the gospel message is only good as an eternal fire insurance policy. That all it is, hey, that's my fire insurance. I'm not going to go to hell when I die. And so they think that's the be-all, end-all of the gospel. Believing in vain. No. We're saved in the good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved, not we won't believe for no purpose. All right? There is His purpose. And we're to be walking in that purpose. And so there's the concern there. Into 2 Corinthians, the concern continues. In fact, it grows between the writing of these two epistles. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't be severed from Christ. Don't be fallen from grace. Receiving the grace of God in vain. And again, the fear is here in the sense of believers that are saved, but they're not living like it in the outworking of their faith. And they're involved in all the terrible things they're involved with. And the rest of the emphasis that comes out here in this sixth chapter. Verse 11 says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. This is very similar, by the way, to what we're looking at now tonight in Galatians chapter 4. It's an emotional appeal. He's pleading with them. All right? You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Isn't that interesting? And I chew on that verse an awful lot. I'm praying for a church these days, and they're struggling, and their pastor's struggling. And it's interesting because they know what the truth says. And in some respects, that's part of the problem. They know what it says, but there are affections that are at work. And what happens when your affections are contrary to what you know to be right and biblical? Now, you get challenged in that regard. And anyway, I'm not going to say who the pastor is or where the church is. It doesn't matter. Just pray for them and pray that the affections not be a restraint, and pray that Christ is glorified as the Word of God is applied. All right? I didn't put it on the screen, but in chapter 11, we have more fear. 11 and verse 3, says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And how easy do we get led astray? It's the reason why we're called sheep. It's because sheep follow. And if they're not following the shepherd, what are they following? Okay? Probably because there was no Hebrew word for a lemming that God used the word sheep to describe believers. All right. So there's more of the fear there. Really, every church that Paul was concerned about, that is communicated here also in chapter 11. The daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And that's after he gives this long list of things, including shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and imprisonments and all this other stuff. The 39 lashes in verse 24, that just, I can't imagine, okay? Because I saw the Mel Gibson movie. I saw the 39 lashes and the meat being ripped off the, you know, the special effects were pretty ferocious on that. And that was just one. Paul went through that five times. Okay? No wonder he looked gruesome when he arrived in certain places. But he brushes all that aside. He says, apart from such external things, that's just earthly stuff. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? See, Paul was so sacrificial in his love for all these churches and all these pastors that, their struggles became his struggles. And that's what we deal with there. Thirdly, point C, the concern as expressed to the Romans laid out the absolute dichotomy of transformation versus confirmation. Okay? Transformation or conformity? I guess conformity would be better than conformation, but whatever. It's a word. All right? But if you don't pronounce it clearly enough, then it sounds like confirmation with an I, as if something's being confirmed, and we don't want to do that. Conformity. And this is Paul's concern in Romans 12. It is an absolute dichotomy. Absolute. That is either or, black and white. It is an absolute issue, and the world hates that. The world stomps its feet and shakes its fist and says there's no such thing as absolutes. But there are, okay? And God lays them out there. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either in darkness or in the light. You're either going to heaven or going to hell. Okay? You're either, you can't be a little bit pregnant. Okay? There's a lot of things in life that are absolutes. And this concern is expressed to the Romans. It's the same concern that he had for the Galatians, for the Thessalonians, for the Corinthians. Now he's expressing it to the Romans, the concern that that they will not stick to the truth, the concern that they will that they'll fall away. And so I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And I think this goes well with the book of James. If you're a hearer only and not a doer, you delude yourself. If all you're doing is listening and learning and you're not doing anything with it, you're not living the truth, you're not a living sacrifice, what are you? Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. If you're not living the Word of God, you're not worshiping. This is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this age. That's what it comes down to. And this is where the absolute either or comes in. There's no third path. There's no alternative. It's either conformity or transformation. And it's pretty clear that that second path is the only thing that rescues you from that first path. That the only thing keeping you from being conformed to this age is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why it's an absolute dichotomy. How many Christians do you know aren't living in the Word of God? And because they're not living in the Word of God, how quickly do they become worldly? How quickly do they begin to adopt philosophies and mindsets and attitudes and thinking? The conformity happens so quickly. So quickly. Conformity in there too is part of the problem. All right? Transformed by the renewing of your mind so that, purpose clause or result, that you may prove, that is, demonstrate, exhibit, manifest what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Only through the transformation of the mind can you demonstrate the will of God. And there it is, his concern for the Romans. Okay? And we see it there. Finally, Paul's concern for the Philippians. Now, it was diminished. It wasn't as strong as his concern in these other examples, but he mentions it nonetheless. Paul's concern for the Philippians was diminished, but still mentioned. And so that's subpoint D. Paul's concern for the Philippians was diminished, but still mentioned. All right? And isn't this interesting? You've got, you know, church members you're more or less concerned over. You know, some church members you're more concerned over. Others you're less concerned over, but you're still concerned over. Because you're concerned over all of them. And children, more or less. Some more, some less. But all some. Okay? Philippians chapter 2. You understand this is not a canonical order. This is a chronological order when I went Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Powerful chapter, of course, that addresses attitudes. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. The expectation that in the Christian way of life, you know, under a law, with lists of do's and don'ts under law, with obedience for the things you do versus what you don't do and whatnot, the emphasis wasn't so heavy on the attitude, okay? You could actually fulfill law with a terrible attitude. He'd address that. You know, we saw some of that this morning. But in the New Testament, it's all about the attitude. It's all about our thinking being molded to his thinking. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we are accountable for how we think. Down to verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Okay? Paul had no doubts about the Philippians, not like he had with the Thessalonians. Okay? He could be gone from Philippi for months on end. Didn't have a whole lot of fear for him. In fact, he got regular reports from them. He had messengers that would come from them. And typically they'd have financial offerings and they would have other spiritual encouragement. They'd have Epaphras and Epaphroditus and a lot of these guys. And they would show up and minister to Paul's needs. So he didn't have a whole lot of, it was diminished, the concern for these guys. All right, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, conduct your Christian walk in conformity with your salvation experience by grace through faith. You have your phase one, your phase two, all these things we keep talking about tonight. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That'll knock you out of action quicker than anything. So that, verse 15, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Now here's the proving, like we had in Romans 12, proving the will of God, demonstrating, exhibiting, proving yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Notice, you're not conformed to those guys. You're not falling away. You're not following their track of legalism. Not following after their enslavement to the elemental things of the world. You are proved to be children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And how are you going to do that? Just through sheer force of will? No. You can do that through legalism? No. Holding fast the word of life. It's the same recipe in Galatians. It's the same recipe in Corinthians. It's the same recipe in Romans. All right? Not to bore you with it tonight, but you got to be in the word of God. You got to be learning it. You got to be living it. If you're not, then you're not abiding in the word of God. You're not a true disciple. You're not transformed. You're conformed. Same thing here, holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see, much less of a concern that it's in vain. With the Galatians, he was afraid. Hey, this could all be in vain. With the Corinthians, he was afraid. Hey, this could all be in vain. With the Thessalonians, he was afraid. That might all be in vain. With the Philippians, he was not afraid that it was going to be in vain, but he still mentioned it and said, stick with the truth. Stay in the word. Because in the resurrection, you guys I want to celebrate over because I will have reason to glory. But then he goes on to say, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And there's a kind of an interesting facet, I think, to all of this. If it's not in vain, if we're living in the Word, if we are being transformed, we have the opportunity. It's not that we are problem-free. Far from it. We have all these problems, but he's sustaining us through it. And we have a chance to encourage one another, being poured out as a drink offering. Hey, how about that? Well, the testing itself becomes an encouragement to others. All right, which gets us now to verse 12. And we did make it here tonight. How about that? I didn't think we would. Galatians 4:12. I tell you, that fear, what pastor is there that doesn't have that fear? What parent is there that doesn't have that fear? You know, you train up the next generation, you raise them, and good, bad, or otherwise, and then when they step into their own generation, what do? You just tremble before the Lord in prayer and say, Father, they're yours. You know, they're yours. They got to have to live the word or not live the word. And life was simpler when they were spankable. Life was simpler when they were, you know, like the baby photos we had up on the screen earlier tonight. Wasn't that great? I mean, sure, you had to feed them and change diapers and whatever, but they, at least you knew that you were going to find them again the last place you laid them down. They weren't moving. They weren't walking. They weren't crawling. They were just, that's where they were. As soon as they start moving, you got to keep track of them. Anyway, what pastor is there? What parent is there? What older believer is there related to the younger believer? You understand, this is what it comes down to in terms of discipleship, is the love that we have on behalf of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the begging, particularly when you see somebody going down a road you used to be on. All right? And that's what we get here with point five, is Paul's past. Paul's past and present prompted a personal plea. Paul's past and present. His past was legalism. His present is watching them plunge into legalism. And what he sees in the present, he's not liking, because he's been there. Okay? It's part of his past. And it may be that stuff in the past we don't like to think about, stuff in the past we're not proud of, stuff in the past, obviously, we want to forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. The problem, though, is that in some cases, what lies behind is a train wreck that you're watching somebody else headed towards. Then what do you do? Okay? Because now the Lord has placed you in a position for fruit bearing. The Lord has opened a door, and you have an opportunity to speak. Not only, you know, the Word of God is authoritative enough, and it ought to be, but why is it that human beings can listen to the Word of God and go, eh? But then when you add the experience to it, say, wait a minute, let me tell you, okay? Not only does God's Word say that this is horrible, but I've lived that. Let me show you what the result of that is. And yet you shouldn't need that. Why do you need to add anything to the Word of God? Doctrine itself ought to be sufficient as an objective standard of absolute truth. But for whatever reason, call it hardness of heart or stubbornness or humanity or stupid people, whatever it is, in some cases, learning from that other person might be what it takes to wake them up. Okay? And whatever the case is, all right? And in some cases, we're talking about sins, we're talking about addictions, we're talking about drugs or drunkenness, we're talking about any kind of things. And at that point, it's not rational anyway. It is an affection. We saw that passage earlier on an affection, or it's an addiction. And, you got the doctrine down. You know that drunkenness is a sin. But then you come face to face with someone that lost their church or lost their marriage or lost their kids or lost whatever, okay? Drove drunk and killed somebody and got a life sentence and they're in prison today. Come face to face with that brutal reality. And then ask yourself again, how much fun are you having on this drunken binge? All right, so here's his past. Now let's look at it. Some of it is awkward because the English puts in some helping words in the translation. I beg of you, brethren, become as I, for I also as you. And that's where we're going to stop verse 12. I think the rest of that, you've done me no wrong, belongs with verse 13. So we're going to leave that with verse 13. That you've done me no wrong, but you know, and that. We're going to handle that next. But let's stop with the become as I, for I as you, I beg of you. That's what we're looking at in verse 12. And that's the order of it. And it's terse. It's short. Do I have it open here? Here we go. It's terse. It's short. It's blunt. And the helping words are not as so helpful because I think they're misguided. I think the second one especially. The first one's okay. All right, as big as I can make it. So we have the genestha hos ego. Genestha hos ego. That's the imperative. From genomai, to become, all right? It is a present imperative. He is ordering them to do this. They must do this. They must become. How do you become something? Okay? Well, it depends on what it is. But genomai is to become something that you presently are not. And maybe they never have been, but he wants them to be. Okay? Genestha. Become as, that's the host, as I, as ego. So become as I. And I would submit to you tonight that the become as I means become grace-oriented in your Christian walk. Become grace-oriented. And then there's the hati. The conjunction hati, which is for, that, because, in order to. We have an all-purpose instrumental, explanatory, consequential, result-oriented particle here, hati. Either because, or for, or that, or seeing as. A lot of things we can do this. For is how the NASB did it. Kago hos humes. Here's your ego with a chi in front of it. Kago hos humes. And that, I think, is where we need to spend some time chewing on it. So he's ordering them, become as I, for, by way of explanation, I also. I think the biggest thing is people ignore the chi in front of the ego. And they see the parallel, become as I as you, and they miss the chi, they miss the even I. And to me, that unlocks the whole thing. As you. And that's where people get lost. So how do we understand this? Become as I, for I, are we going to take it as a present tense? I am becoming as you? Some people try to define it that way. Or become as I, because I also want to become like you. In other words, we're all just going to get along together. Okay? Or is he giving them a present imperative while he himself is reflecting upon his own past? And that's how I'm taking this. That's what I'm going to argue for tonight in the translation of the Kago hos humes. Become as I am now, because I used to be like you are. I used to be the legalist you're trying to become. Okay? And that, I think, unlocks the whole rest of the paragraph. That unlocks the whole rest of the argumentation. He is not, it's not a future. It's not a present, it's not a future. I believe it's a past. And by the way, there's no other verb. The genomai is not repeated. The genestha is definitely, for their sake, is definitely present tense, and it is their imperative to obey. Become as I. But then the explanation comes, because I also as you. And there's no verb supplied there. You have to, in context, provide your own verb. And that's what happens in the italic English words in your Bibles there. You notice, what do you have in italics? You have the am. Look at the italics words there. Anytime the New American Standard or the New King James or the Holman, any of these English renderings, they put words in italics to show you that they're helping words that are additional words in English that help to unfold really the brevity of terms in the Greek. So the words that are italic are am, have become, and are. But literally it's become as I, for I also as you. And then the de'amai humon, finally we get the beg of you. The de'amai humon. That's where finally the I beg of you comes in. Okay? So it's the I beg of you is put off to the end, and that's a aspect of Greek where you can emphasize something by delaying it to the very end of the sentence. And we bring it into English by shoving it to the front of the sentence. How's that for confusing? All right. I beg of you, brethren, become as I, for I also as you. And so in my translation, I'm changing those helping words a bit. Become as I am as a grace-oriented New Testament believer priest. For I have been the legalist you're trying to become. For I have been you. I have been you. I was you. I used to be you. All right? And that makes more sense. Become as I. Become as I. You recognize if we're talking simply of salvation and whatever, they're all saved. Paul's saved. They're saved. We've already cleared through all of that and how they become heirs and sons. The Holy Spirit's in them crying, Abba, Father. And there's no doubt that the Galatians are born again and regenerate. Paul's born again and regenerate. That's not in view here. But he wants them to become like him. Not in salvation status, but in grace orientation. Become grace thinking. You know, if you've ever spent time in a legalistic church, when you find a grace ministry, it's like a breath of fresh air. You go, wow, it's fun to be around believers you can relax with. Become as I am, for I have been you. I have been as you. I used to be like you. You don't want to go there. You absolutely don't want to go there. And that, I think, is the best rendering here. Paul's past and present prompted a personal plea. Okay? He's offering himself as the example, the self he used to be versus the self that he is now, and saying, you don't want to be that. Okay? You want to be this. You want to be this now. Okay? Again, like those Geico commercials. Do I watch too many Geico commercials? But the you know, the DirecTV commercials and the, you know, it says, this is me and this is me. Have you seen those? Okay. Paul says, you don't want to be that me. You don't want to be that me. You want to be this me, the new me, the grace-oriented me. Now, the problem is, if you're going to offer yourself as a model for imitation, you better be living it. All right? Subpoint A, offering oneself as a model for imitation requires us to be imitators of Christ. If you are offering yourself as a model for any other reason, that is arrogance. That's blasphemy. How dare you become like me because, obviously, I'm so great. Okay? No. Okay? Great is the Lord, greatly is He to be praised. And of all of these, I think, they're all pretty explicit. Offering oneself as a model for imitation requires us to be imitators of Christ. And the reason why He could put Himself there is because that's how He was living. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, brethren, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. If the pastor is not an imitator of Christ, well then by all means, don't imitate your pastor. In fact, you better ask yourself, why is he preaching one thing and living something else? We have the imperative there. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. No one's preaching at you to live a certain way that they themselves aren't living. Or if they are, then they're a hypocrite. You can ignore what they're preaching at you. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And this is not just the pastor that's required to do this. Every believer is expected to be the example. Every believer. If you're an older believer, then a younger believer is supposed to be looking to you as an example. We learn from our older siblings. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So the believers in Thessalonica, they were imitators of the Lord. They were imitators of Paul. They became an example that the schismatic Corinthians should learn from. All the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Even if you're a young pastor, you still exhibit the Word of God. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. So, you look at the dating of 1 Timothy. When was 1 Timothy written? 62, 63. Okay. 61, 62, right? How young was he in 52? 51, 52? This is at minimum 10 years after Acts 17. All right? And he's still youthful as a pastor. People can look down on him for his youthfulness as a pastor. So how young was he when Paul sent him into Thessalonica to minister there? I find that interesting. All right, well, we'll pick up on this Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending, because I think there's more that we can glean from this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I do thank you for the ministry of the Word of God that is alive and powerful, that has countless examples, Father. We're to learn from the things written in earlier times. We've got the example of the Old Testament believers, the example of Israel. These things that are written in earlier times are written for our instruction. And now we've got the New Testament. We can learn from Paul's example. We can learn from Timothy's example. The New Testament scriptures as well are things written in earlier times, written for our example. But then, Father, we have our own living examples, and we are admonished to live the Word of God, to live the Word that we're teaching, so that we become examples as well, living testimonies to the power of your truth. And I pray, Father, we'd be admonished by this exhortation, the imperative to become as I, even as I have been of you. And let us learn from this illustration. Let us learn from this principle so that we can make the appropriate application in our day and age. Now, Father, be at work. Be faithful. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.